for those who are more familiar with it or less familiar with it, starting next Sunday, we're going to be starting a period which is known as the 3 weeks. Okay, the 3 weeks. In Hebrew, it's called Bein Hamitzarim, between the narrow places, literally. Between the pressure. This refers to the time between the fast of the 17th of Tammuz and the fast of Tisha B'Av. And at that time, depending on different customs and different communities, we find mandated in the Shulchan Aruch different mourning customs. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, right? Different customs. Limitations in different things of happiness, weddings, at certain times haircuts, at certain times not eating meat, bathing for pleasure, singing, dancing, music, different types of things are going to come in. And that often brings about a sense of resentment. Right? If we want to be honest, right, nobody looks forward to this when it comes. And it can reawaken every year. Why? Why should I have to suffer? Especially it's summertime, right? And all these ads always seem to equate the word summer with fun. You know, you can see all sorts of ads about summer and fun. And here you take away my fun. Why? I didn't destroy the Beis HaMikdash. I wasn't even there. Okay, like, I'm all with you. I wouldn't have done it as far as I would have known. What purpose is there in making me have a lousy summer because of stuff that my great-great-great-great-great-great ancestors did? When it comes to a fast day, we're even more resentful, right? What good is that supposed to do? I'm supposed to be a happy, healthy servant of Hashem. That does not work when I don't eat, and kal vachomer when I don't have my coffee. Okay? And we actually do apply that when it comes to the question of optional fasting. Okay? There are many... Judaism, by the way, let's just get the record straight. From the Torah, we have one fast day. Only one fast day. Yom Kippur. And that has a mitzvah from the Torah to eat the day before, and a mitzvah from the Nevi'im to eat the night after. So we're not a nation that's into fasting from the Torah. We have these four fasts commemorating the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and related events to them, which come from the Nevi'im. And there are many other optional fasts that people did take on at different times, some of which are still observed by a few, some of which are not observed at all. And there you find that the Rama already says this in the Shulchan Aruch involving teachers, saying teachers of children should take on no extra fasts whatsoever. Why? Because it's very dangerous for a teacher to be irritable, right? And dealing with these kids, you got to be sure. So again, Rav Avadya Yosef, I saw, wrote this, you know, that nowadays you should not be taking on extra fasts, certainly without getting advice on it, because what happens during the fast day is we're sleepy, we're irritable, and we spend most of the day thinking about what we're going to eat afterwards. So that's not a really big spiritual plus in many ways. So here we have all of this resentment in our stomach, and what is this supposed to do in terms of fasting, in terms of limiting these things? It's also puzzling that the Novi in Zechariah, right, Zechariah Novi, the prophet, writes about these days in which we have the fasting related to the destruction, and the prophecy says that they're going to become holidays. Right, it's in Perek Ches, Pasuk Yutes. Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakos Tzom HaRavi, Tzom HaChamishi, Tzom HaShvi, Tzom HaAsiri. These four fast days related to the Churban Yir LeBeis Yisrael LeSosan LeSimcha LeMoadim Tovim. They're going to be days of happiness. They're going to be holidays. Now, I understand it's nice that God is kind of offering us some kind of compensation plan or something for what we went through on these fast days. But why do the days themselves become holidays? Why does that make it any better or different? Why would we care if it's those days or some other 4 days that are holidays? So let's try to address some of these questions. Let's look at mourning in general. This period coming up is a period of mourning. A mourner, when, lo aleinu, unfortunately, part of that cycle of life, when someone has a close relative pass away, they go into a period of mourning, which also involves restrictions, different levels of restrictions, before the burial, the day of the burial, the Shiva, the Shloshim, the year of Avelus. And again, is it punishment for the mourner? Why would he be punishment? So what we find in our sources that it's really an idea of focus and connection. Okay, we are easily distracted people, and when we need to get our attention, changes have to happen in our lifestyle in order for us to focus. A classic sefer about the halachas and customs of mourning is the Gesher HaChaim, the Gate of Life it's called, by Vichil Michal Tikachinsky. And he said that the purpose of the mourning period, in order to deeply root in us the importance of human life, life which has the ability to desire and to make choices. And by the result of those desires and those choices, a person can acquire for themselves life in essence, an eternal life. And that's what we're supposed to think of. That mourning period is a time where we think of where do we come from and where do we go to and what's the importance of that stage in between. This is there personally and during this time also nationally. In general, we're supposed to keep an optimistic attitude and an upbeat attitude. We're supposed to look at the positive. We're supposed to see the cup being half full but not half empty. But there are certain times in life where we do have to pay attention to that empty part of the cup, otherwise it's never going to get filled. Right? You have to try to see what's empty, what's there, and we have to have our attention taken and shake us out of complacency. I found an example for this, again in Tanakh, in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so just giving for people who didn't see the early episodes of Nehemiah. So what's happening here where we join him, Nehemiah was a minister in the court of King Artaxasta in Persia. Okay, it's an original name for you. And the king, he was serving the king wine, and the king noticed that it's described, panov ra'ot, his face was bad, right? Which meant something having to do with acne or something. It meant that he was looking down. He looked sad. He looked depressed. And the king said, "Why is this? Why do you look so bad?" Now, this is a very scary question, because if a king in those days didn't like your face, he can have it removed, right? And then whatever's disturbing him is gone. So Nehemiah said he quickly prayed to Hashem to give him etza, to give him advice, right, as to what to say. And he told the king, he said, "How is it?" He says, "How is it that I cannot be sad? Whereas the city of my forefathers is burnt," right? This was a time after the first destruction. "And the gates of the city are broken," right? And that's why I look the way I do. That's why the way I feel the way I do. And then the king says, "Almata mevakesh, what would you like to ask for?" Again, one of those really tricky moments when you're speaking to a king who can do the off with your head routine. And he davened to Hashem and he said, "Please, right, send me back there. Help me rebuild the city." And the king agreed. And Nehemiah was given letters of protection, he was given supplies, he was given support for infrastructure by the Persian Empire. And he came to Yerushalayim, and then he did a very strange thing. After he was there for 3 years, he says, "Vakum laila, I got up at night, aniva anashim ma'ati mi, I got up at night with a small group of people who were with me. I didn't tell anybody what Hashem placed in my heart to do to Yerushalayim." And it says, talks about him going out of the city. And the Pasuk then says, "Va'ehi sover b'chomot." Now this term sover b'chomot is a tricky word. And Rashi takes the track that it's equivalent to shover b'chomot. Okay, the shin and the sin, those two letters interchangeable. He broke the walls of the city, right? Ashrahim prutzim, they were already breached. Ushara uklubaish. So we have this strange picture. Nehemiah comes to Eretz Yisrael to rebuild Yerushalayim. The first act we see him taking in the process is to go out at night and knock down the remaining parts of the walls that were still up. Okay, there was a Jewish settlement that had gone before Nehemiah to Yerushalayim. They had started building, but they were stopped by imperial decree. Now he has the ability to restart the building, and he starts off by knocking things down. Why? So Rashi says, because he saw that people were not on fire to build. People become complacent. You get used to things, right? That person gets a new car, right? First time you get a scratch on that car, you go to a body shop, quick, what can we do? I want it to be the way it was. Get a few more scratches, you know, then you're like banging it up yourself, like, you know, I got to get into this parking place, wham, you know, just you go, you live with it, right? The car still moves even though it's got scratches. Each thing, a person gets used to it. So he saw that the people had come. They had wanted to rebuild, but it got very difficult. There was opposition from the locals who had moved in when the Jews weren't there. They lobbied the Persian government. So people kind of went about their day-to-day life. He knocked those walls down, and the next day he gathered them together. And he says, Atem rima ro'asha anachnu bad. You see what a bad situation we're in? Yerushalayim chareva. Yerushalayim is destroyed. Shorer nitztu ba'esh. The gates were burnt down. L'chu v'nivne es chomas Yerushalayim. Let's rebuild the wall of the city. Let us no longer be ashamed. And then they joined in. And the people said, Nakum uvanino. They said, we're going to do it. Let's get up and let's build. And that was the kickoff of what led to the rebuilding of the second Beis HaMikdash and that entire era. So what we see here is that sometimes in order to galvanize yourself into action, you have to look at what's half empty in the cup. You have to be able to see, this is not the way things are supposed to be. It's true, a person should be able to live with things that are not ideal, but not to the point of complacency. The Piasetzner Rebbe gave a fabulous mashal for this. He's comparing what the world calls old money and new money. Okay, so let's, for example, let's give as an example of old money, the Rothschild family. The Rothschild is a famous Jewish banking family who's had money for generations, and as far as I know, still has it bouncing around today. And new money would be somebody like me or you who won the lottery. Now, the Piasetzner Rebbe said, let's look at the difference between the way old money or new money would deal with the fact that they're running out of money. Okay, so he says, the lottery winner, and for people who lose lotteries, there are all sorts of books you can read about how miserable the lives of lottery winners become, etc. And part of that is that many of them actually manage to blow the money quickly and irresponsibly. Sort of football players who get fabulous contracts and such. It goes. So he says, the lottery winner, upon discovering that he's had his run, he spent it all, he'll have to change his lifestyle. He'll have to sell off some of the things he bought. He'll have to live in a more modest home. He'll have to get a job again. And he'll still dream about winning the lottery and buy a ticket sometime, but he'll deal with it. Old money, if we imagine the following scenario. Mr. Rothschild gets a call from his accountant. He goes into the office. And the accountant says, Mr. Rothschild, we're having a problem with liquidity. Says, okay. He says, Mr. Rothschild, let me demonstrate. Right? He says, these are your expenses every month. This is the income you generate. These are your holdings. You are not able to cover your expenses. So again, he's kind of puzzled. He said, what do you recommend? He says, well, we could liquidate some of your assets. Like what? He says, well, your house in Monte Carlo, perhaps. He says, but then where would I stay when I'm in Monte Carlo? Duh. It's like, you have many automobile expenses. He says, what? The Rolls for the family. My Jaguar, my wife's Jaguar. The kids only have a Volvo each, right? What are they going to do? And each thing is there, and he's just indignant. So the accountant throws up his hands. He says, sir, right, this is not viable. He says, I don't know. I'm a Rothschild. This is the way Rothschilds live. You do something. What do you think I pay you for? Talk to the banks. Talk to the lawyers. Make things happen. I got to live like a Rothschild. So the Piasetzner Rebbe says, in terms of money and physical belongings, we would certainly rather have the approach of the new money. But in terms of spirituality, Jews are supposed to be old money. We're not supposed to want to live like this. Right? We have the Kotel. That's really cool. But the Kotel, what we call what we have, is only one segment of a retaining wall of Har HaBayis. Right? When you go to the Kotel, as you've discovered if you've done the Kotel tours underneath, that wall continues well on into what's now called the Muslim Quarter. Traditionally, it's often been the wall of the bathroom in Muslim houses. So while you're davening at that kotel that you're so happy to have, somebody else is reading the Palestinian Times, right, just a few hundred meters down the way. And that's what we say, cool, we have that. That's only a fraction of what we should have. And I'm not talking about territory. I'm talking about a functioning Beis HaMikdash. I'm talking about the Sanhedrin, about Nevuah, about Malchus, about Am Yisrael being on Eretz, in Eretz Yisrael and living here as we're meant to live. That's so far from us. And while we should be thankful for everything that we have, and it's a miracle that we're sitting here in Yerushalayim learning Torah right now, we can't let the appreciation for that miraculousness cause us to become complacent and forget that which we're missing and that which we're supposed to be yearning for. The purpose of even Galut itself, even the exile, is not punishment. Okay, Reb Chaim Friedlander phrased this so nicely. He says that the onesh, the punishment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, was not what we call onesh, which implies revenge. You were bad and you were going to suffer. It's tikkun. It's repair. It's giving you a new terms of existence which will enable you to repair that which brought about the damage. And galut, the Svasema says, comes from a language of legalot, to reveal. The process of the Jewish people going into exile and everything that we go through is meant to reveal to ourselves who we are, what our relationship is with Hashem, with the Torah, with Eretz Yisrael, with each other. And that process is supposed to bring it back. And only by giving the respect and attention to that process that it needs is it able to be purposeful. So when Jews cry at times of the year, and this is a time in which there can be crying, you have to realize what type of crying it is. One of the subtleties of the English language, which gives a very negative message, is this, and I remember this on old postcards relatives used to send us from their trip to Israel. The picture of the Kotel would have underneath it the title, The Wailing Wall. Okay, the Wailing Wall, meaning that's the place where Jews go to wail. Now, wailing in English has the following connotation. A person wails when they're in total despair. Right, there used to be an ad for Chivas Regal whiskey. It was a picture of a broken bottle on the floor with a puddle of whiskey, and the caption said, "Have you ever seen a grown man cry?" Right, that's gone. Right, there's nothing. The whiskey's there. It's gone. It's finished. So that was the implication in Christian theology. The Jews were rejected. They go back occasionally, if they're able to the remains of their burnt-up Beis HaMikdash, which was burnt because God rejected them, and they wail about their state of rejection, which ain't going to change. The cry of a Jew is different, right? In the Slonimer dynasty, they have the following perush, the following commentary. It says, when the daughter of Paro fished Moshe Rabbeinu out of the Nile, and she saw v'inei na'ar boche, she saw a child crying, and she said, miyaldei ha'ivrim zeh, this must be one of the Jewish children. Okay, now, again, why did she have to see him crying? As I'll explain that on that day, it wasn't just Jewish children thrown into the Nile, it was even non-Jewish children. But the crying was uniquely Jewish. They said because it was not a crying of despair, it was a cry of hope and yearning. Of hope and yearning. Even the very word na'ar, which is used to describe Moshe Rabbeinu, usually implies a somewhat older child, and it comes from the word hitnari, to wake up, to be awakened, to shake things up. The na'er takdera means to stir a pot. This is a crying of someone who wants to stir things up, not someone who's given up. It's a very different crying. That is authentic Jewish crying. And that is the type of crying and the type of feel that's supposed to be coming during these weeks. Tisha B'Av, among all the davening we do on Tisha B'Av, and there's a lot of it, we skip Tachanun. Very strange. The source of it is that Tisha B'Av is called a moed. Moed is usually the word we use for a Jewish holiday, right? In the Megillah of Eicha, and that Megillah that speaks about the Churban, the Pasuk says, Kora alai moed, right? That it's a moed. What kind of moed is that? Right? It's like making a birthday party for someone, and he comes, where's the cake? No cake, we're all fasting for your birthday. And we're going to sit on the floor also. And not much of a party. But moed really means an encounter, a meeting place. Like in space, ohel moed, the tent of meeting, is what we call the Mishkan. Moed are places in time in which there's an interaction between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael, and the purpose of that interaction is connection. and reconnection. And recognizing that aspect of Tisha B'Av, which is hidden deep under it, is done by not saying Tachanun on that day. Because you're recognizing that that's the true purpose of the mourning aspects of Tisha B'Av that we have now. And that's why, as we said from that Navi and Zechariah, those days themselves are going to become holidays, because those days in essence are days of connection with Hashem. At this point in time, that connection takes the form of the restrictions of the days, and the fasting, and the mourning. But in the future, they'll be able to come out and express themselves in their full glory in the holiday aspect of it. So this should help us have a little bit better attitude towards these periods of mourning, these periods of thinking, of introspection, and even of limitation. It's not there as penance. Okay, I'm going to make myself suffer. And once enough Jews fast over history and get enough, you know, caffeine withdrawal headaches, at some point this little meter in Shemayim is going to tick off and say, okay, they suffered enough, send Mashiach. It's not by suffering that we grow and achieve. But that limitation helps us focus and helps us remember and helps us grow and helps us become who we're supposed to. So this really is our relationship throughout the year with our relationship about remembering, about thinking about Yerushalayim, Eretz Yisrael, the Mikdash, what we have and what we don't have. Chazal said, Kolam Yisabel al Yerushalayim, whoever mourns for Yerushalayim, Zoche Verua Bebinyana. The common translation people give is, he will merit and he will see it being rebuilt. Okay, if you were part of the game in this world with its limitations, you were respectful, you mourned, then when it gets rebuilt, you're going to be there. The question which many commentators ask is, why does it use the present tense, Zoche Verua? Right? If you're careful, the true translation here is, merits present tense, and sees, present tense, Yerushalayim when it's built. So the explanation given is that it's a siman, it's a sign. Only one who sees what Yerushalayim is and connects to what Yerushalayim is able to mourn now. If you don't have a picture of what we're striving for, of what we should have, of what we want, then you wouldn't be mourning. If you are mourning, that's a sign that you get it. That's a sign that you're connected. And this pathway of connection is one that was created for us by Moshe Rabbeinu. There's a very sad passage in the Torah we're going to be getting to, in Sefer Devarim, where Moshe Rabbeinu, who led the Jewish people out and was told he could not enter Eretz Yisrael, prays to Hashem greatly. Chazal talked about the many, many, many prayers he gave to enable him to go over into Eretz Yisrael. He's refused. The one thing he's able to do is HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes him up on a mountain to see it. So we had one fellow here in Yeshiva, he said he cries every time he gets to that. He feels so bad for Moshe Rabbeinu, right? And then, what does that help to go and to see it? Doesn't that make it worse? So the Svasemis explains that's not what's going on here. Moshe Rabbeinu's prayers were not just lobbying HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moshe Rabbeinu was constructing a spiritual connection, a spiritual pathway of how to connect to Eretz Yisrael, how to connect to the Beis HaMikdash, how to connect to Yerushalayim when it's not available to you, either geographically or chronologically. The idea of being able to see it was the result of Moshe Rabbeinu's prayers. And in the merit of what he constructed, we, who yearn for Yerushalayim, who daven for Yerushalayim, are able to then see it, even if we're far from it, in terms of geography, even if we're far from it in terms of chronology, meaning even sitting here, it's hard for us to see Yerushalayim as it truly is when its full potential is actualized. One who mourns is able to see it. And this explains different customs we have of mixing in this mourning on Yerushalayim. For example, he gives the example of what we have in Musaf of Shalosh Regalim. The three holidays, Sukkot, Pesach, Shavuos, in which we have a mitzvah from the Torah to be happy. Samachta, you have a mitzvah to be happy. But when you look in Musaf, there's this paragraph in the middle that says, Mipnei chata'einu galino me'atzeinu, because of our sins we were exiled from our land. Right? Nitrachaknu me'ad maseinu, and we were distanced from our territory. We cannot go up and be seen and to bow down before you, etc. What's that doing there? You're putting Tisha B'Av in the middle of my Pesach, right? I'm supposed to be happy here, and you plunk that whole thing there right in the middle of my Musaf. Svasem explains exactly. Yerushalayim is called Mesos Kol Haaretz. It's called the source of Simcha for the entire world. That point of connection, Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim, the Beis HaMikdash, is the nexus, the connection of this world and that is which is beyond. And the true source of human Simcha is to be able to connect to that which is beyond our limitations. In order to draw Simcha on a holiday, you must connect to that place. How do you connect to that place? And this time, through mourning and yearning. That has to be there. And so this is one explanation for a wedding custom that many people find puzzling. Okay, I'm going to get on my horse here with a little bit of editorial. There's a beautiful Yiddish expression for someone who thinks he's smarter than everybody else. It's called an Iber Chacham. Right? A person who's he's always smarter than everyone else. So recently there's been a bit of a movement of people who are very adamant at their weddings that they don't want people saying Mazel Tov when the glass is broken. Okay, I've been at some where they put out a little printed card on every seat. The bride and groom, please ask that you be respectful and not say Mazel Tov when the glass is broken. This custom is there to remind us of the mourning on Yerushalayim. It is not a festive time, right? Only after the glass is broken and we sing a solemn song about Yerushalayim will people be allowed to say Mazel Tov, etc. They have ushers out there watching and glaring at people to make sure that they shouldn't say Mazel Tov. And I call this Iber Chacham because for centuries, right, the greatest people in Am Yisrael were at weddings in which that glass breaks and you say Mazel Tov. If you look into the Svarim and the sources, it's true, that question does come up, and there are multiple and myriad answers as to why that Mazel Tov is appropriate. And multiple layers to the custom of breaking the glass, which is not just to be a downer, right, at the wedding. This Svasemis gives us another explanation for it. If a wedding is a time in which we are trying to attach to simcha, to happiness, to true, deep, authentic Jewish simcha, we must connect, wherever that wedding is happening, to Yerushalayim, to the Beis HaMikdash. The only way in which we can connect nowadays is by bringing in an aspect of mourning and yearning. When we have that, we enter that tunnel in space and time that Moshe Rabbeinu created for us, and the wires touch, and we touch Yerushalayim. And then we draw simcha from Masos Kol Haaretz, and we can jump up and jubilantly say Mazel Tov. So that should be a good example of what we're doing in our connecting. It's not penance through suffering. It's drawing our attention, drawing on the powers we have in our Jewish soul, in our hearts, in our minds, in our mouths, to connect to realities that are not visible on the surface of the world now, but are real. And part of who we are, and part of who we were, and part of who we will be. So that's the challenge to us, and as we approach this time, to try and focus our avoda, our study, on who are we, who are we supposed to be, how do we get there? What do we want, and why do we want it? If we approach these 3 weeks with that way, we'll already be on the way towards transforming them into those days of susim and simcha, of happiness, and magim tov. A good afternoon.